So we were singing there, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. And to this day, for whatever reason, when I first was exposed to that song, I got it in my mind that it was, there's not a friend like the lonely Jesus. And so even to this day, as many times as I've sung that, I always have to, if I'm not focused, I will sing, you know, there's not a friend like the lonely Jesus. I don't know what was going through my mind, but that was what got stuck in my mind the first time I was ever exposed to that song, and I still can't totally, get it, let it go. It's just when you learn something, it gets stuck in there. But, it is a great thing to know that there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. The Lord Jesus, He doesn't come to us because He's lonely and needs us. He comes to us because He loves us and wants to be our friend and is our Savior and is interested in just having a rich relationship with us if we would avail ourselves of it. Tonight's going to be our fourth message in a series about hope, the hope that we have or at least should have as believers in Jesus, and a hope that keeps us going as we live for God. And so what we've been doing in this series is just kind of been drawing our attention to various texts and asking God to use them in our lives to build our faith and to invigorate our sense of anticipation of all that's in store for us. And you know, that's both in the eschatological sense, you know, in the consummation sense of all that is out there on the eternal horizon, but it's also a hope that we have on that basis that is with us day by day. As we live day by day, it just keeps us going, keeps us with that eager anticipation of what God is doing and wants to do in our lives. And so tonight I want us to consider the very practical question of, you know, how do we keep hoping in the midst of trials? How do we keep going in the midst of trials? What's our outlook? How do we deal with the pressures of life that inevitably come? And the Bible gives us, of course, many passages that would offer answers to that question. And we're going to look at just one such passage tonight, and that's in Romans chapter 12. So let me ask you to turn there if you would. Romans chapter 12, we're going to look at verse 12. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, that's on page 1598 or 99, depending on which side of the page it is. But Romans 12, 12. And the title of the message tonight is Rejoicing in Hope in the Midst of Trials. Rejoicing in Hope in the Midst of Trials. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are grateful for Your great love for us. We're grateful for our Savior. We're thankful that He experienced everything we experience in this life and more. Every pressure, every difficulty, the temptations, the trials, the betrayals, the abandonments. And He did so in perfect dependence upon You, always walking in Your Spirit, and always without sin. Father, we're thankful that that's the Savior that we have. He loves us. He went to the cross for us. He's at Your right hand now where He ever lives to make intercession for us. And Father, as we reflect on those things, there is a cause for great joy. And yet life is difficult. Trials come. You tell us, Father, that we are to live lives of joy even in those kinds of circumstances. Sometimes it seems impossible. Sometimes we get overwhelmed. But I pray, Father, that You would use Your word tonight, perhaps to encourage particular folks who are just feeling the press of life and don't know how to continue. Or for others who at this moment things are going well and yet this would be something that would encourage them to just keep going forward for You, to be praying for others. And it would give a foundation when those trials do come in greater measure, sometimes just cascading like a waterfall. So, Father, use Your word tonight, I pray. I ask that You would guide my thoughts and the things that I would say, and that You'd lead me, that I would speak just what You'd have me to say, nothing more, nothing less, that I'd be true to Your word. Father, I ask that Your Spirit would empower Your word and enable Your people that we might grow in faith, that we might rejoice in hope, that we might continue living fervently and faithfully for you, no matter what the pressures of life bring. So we commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. For some people, the answer about how do you maintain hope in the midst of trials, well, their answer is, well, I just hope that I don't have any trials. You know, I hope that God will take them away. And I suppose that's a hope we sometimes have. And sometimes even believing people seem to think that, you know, since we're believers, God is supposed to somehow make our lives easier. That He's supposed to, you know, take away the trials. That He is supposed to at least keep us from the really bad ones. I mean, you know, okay, maybe there's got to be some, but surely as believers, God kind of would have some sort of an obligation to us where He would protect us and just keep us out of these trials. But you know, folks, that's not what the Bible says at all. If we step away from our own notion of things, if we kind of set aside our own sense of self-preservation and you know, wanting things to be comfortable, I think we would have to admit that the Scriptures make it clear that godly people often, regularly, suffer intense trials. I mean, you know, Job, of course, is kind of the paradigm example, but Job was, as best I can tell from what God Himself says, Job was perhaps the most righteous, honorable man alive on earth in his day. I mean, maybe that's going over the top, but that's kind of the impression we're left with. If God had to pick out one guy to point out to Satan and say, there's a man who trusts me. You know, there's a man who lives for me, He points to Job. And you think about all that Job experienced. I would dare say none of us here have experienced things of the magnitude and just the boom, 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 one right after another that Job experienced in the book of Job. You've got David, who was a man after God's own heart, and he spent the better part of his 20s just running from the crazed King Saul. You know what? Those fruitful, exciting, youthful years of life, and he's just running around, and yeah, imperfectly, and he has his issues too, but basically, God didn't keep Saul from chasing after him and throwing javelins after him and seeking his life. Daniel was a faithful, godly man. He witnessed boldly about God to pagan kings, and many of them respected him because of it. And yet, as an old man, he gets thrown into a den of lions. There's a lot of other examples in the Old Testament of godly people who suffered terribly. The writer of Hebrews says, time would fail me to tell you about all the amazing things that people did for God and all the terrible things that people suffered in faith for God. Then you come to the New Testament. Jesus made this, if we're into this, you know, kind of Job, you know, kind of a pinnacle guy, here's another one, John the Baptist. Okay? Jesus Himself said that among them that have been born of women, there has not been anyone greater than John the Baptist. That's a pretty high accolade, if you will. That's a recognition of an honorable and godly and bold man. And yet John the Baptist ends up imprisoned and beheaded simply for taking a stand for the truth. The Apostle Paul was one of the boldest, most faithful witnesses for Christ who has ever lived. And he went through false accusations even from his brethren, beatings, imprisonments, threats on his life, being stoned, being shipwrecked, being snake-bitten, and lots more than that. He also endured many disappointments and difficulties in his labors for the Lord and for the churches of God. He said in Acts 14:22 that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. When the Apostle Peter wrote to believers who were enduring horrible persecution, he exhorted them this way in 1 Peter 4:12. He says, beloved, think it not strange. Don't think it's odd concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange things happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. In that same vein, James wrote this at the beginning of his letter, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall, not if, but when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect, entire, wanting nothing. Or we look at the Lord Jesus Himself, the sinless Son of God, who went about doing good for everyone. And yet look at how he suffered. So if our Lord suffered so horribly, why would we ever even begin to think that we are going to escape great trials in our life? Jesus said this in Matthew 24, verse 9, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." So the Bible never promises us a trouble-free life. And so here in Romans chapter 12, where I've asked you to turn, in the context of loving one another and serving the Lord, and that's what you'd read about in the verses leading up to verse 12, Paul indicates that we will face tribulation, and he tells us how to deal with it. Look at what he says in verse 12. He says, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer." Okay, so three things here he talks about. Rejoicing, being full of hope. Patient in tribulation, that means enduring, persevering in the face of great trials and afflictions. Continuing instant in prayer, consistently devoted to prayer. So here's the question that I want to ask and want us to ask ourselves tonight. Do those three phrases describe me? You know, ask yourself, is my life full of joy and hope in good times and in bad? Ask yourself, do I gladly persevere in tribulation or do I grumble as I muddle through it? Ask yourself, am I devoted to prayer or do I just dabble at it and go through the motions? Folks, to the extent that you and I fall short of these qualities, we need God's help to grow. And for our part, really, it begins with the way that Paul introduces this chapter. Back at the beginning of Romans 12, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So folks, what we need to do tonight and every day as we walk with the Lord is we need to let Him transform us by His Spirit and by His Word as we by grace give our lives over to Him. That's the essence of what He says at the beginning of chapter 12. And then what He does as He walks through this chapter is He shows us what mercy-motivated, sacrificial, transformed Christian living looks like. And when He gets to verse 12, what He's telling us is that in the face of trials, even hideously severe ones, mercy-motivated, sacrificial, transformed living rejoices in hope, and it perseveres in faith and service, and it's grounded in prayer. And those things go together. One writer said this, "Tribulation, hope, and prayer always go together in the New Testament. And it's a very good way of testing ourselves to ask whether they always go together in our experience, because they should." Paul puts those together. Let me have you turn back to Romans chapter 5. He's going to have us look at a couple other passages in the book of Romans. And the book of Romans, like many other books in the Bible, has a lot to say about joy and hope. And in particular, joy and hope in the context then of trials and difficulties. And so Romans chapter 5, a very familiar passage. Take a look. Paul says this, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." So here he's talking about the hope of our salvation, and we rejoice in that. But then he continues, he says, "and not only so." In other words, that's not the only thing that we glory in, that we rejoice in, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. That's the same word as in our text, that idea of endurance and perseverance. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, it doesn't disappoint, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So there Paul connects hope and perseverance in trials. Let me have you turn over a couple more chapters to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 24 through 26. Okay, here he's going to connect perseverance and hope with prayer. He says, "For we're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? In other words, there's no hope or faith involved if you can see it. Verse 25, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience, with endurance, wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Right? We're struggling in the face of these pressures. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. We don't even know what to pray. But the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us in groanings which cannot be uttered. So there you have a picture. You know, we have these trials, these burdens. And it's hope. It's seeing that which we cannot see. Seeing through eyes of faith. That hope, that anticipation of God's working in our lives. And sometimes it can be so overwhelming, the pressures, that we don't even know what to pray. We don't even know how to ask God what to do in this particular circumstance. And he says, and you know what? Here's the dear Holy Spirit of God. The lovely Holy Spirit of God. And He's there praying for you. He knows what to pray. He knows what you need. And there is great hope in that. And there is a hope that brings endurance. And that's God's mercy for us. In the midst of our trials, He prays for us. When things are bleak, He provides hope for us. And in hope through prayer, He enables us to keep going, to persevere, to be patient in suffering, yet joyful in hope. And the whole thing begins with hope. It depends on our having hope. In the midst of trials, the mercies of God call us first and foremost, to rejoice in hope. So let me ask you, does that describe you in the face of trials? Are you rejoicing in hope? Something like that doesn't come easily. It doesn't come naturally. Our natural inclination is to get discouraged. Our natural inclination is to get disappointed. Our natural bent oftentimes is to just kind of feel like giving up, or Like Peter, I go fishing, you know, do something else, take my mind off of this, rather than persevering. And for some folks, the severity of that discouragement at times gets overwhelming. Sometimes believers get overwhelmed by the difficulties and pressures and circumstances of life. Some godly saints, it's a well-established thing. They talk about it themselves. Martin Luther, Charles Spurgeon, the familiar hymn writer, William Cooper, they suffered from what in our world of psychiatry they would call severe depression. But what that means is they were severely discouraged. They were severely disappointed, almost to the point of despair. These men testify of experiencing that. In fact, Spurgeon, in his book Letters to My Students, has a chapter where he outlines how he feels sometimes. And you know, and so sometimes we have that just feeling of being pressed and squashed down. And God says, but we're supposed to rejoice in hope. And you know, folks, maybe someday we'll talk a little bit about how do we deal with some of these things that in the clinical world get talked about different ways. But I just want to say this. If God says you can rejoice in hope, then you can rejoice in hope. You know, God doesn't call upon us to do things that He's not readily prepared to equip us to do and to enable us to do. So however discouraged we may feel, you know, however beaten down we may feel, and we may feel like it's just that, what's the point? What's the use? There is always hope. And God says, you know what? Rejoice in that hope. Even Spurgeon on his dark day, even Martin Luther on those dark days, rejoice in hope. Even you on your dark days. God calls us to rejoice in hope. And folks, that's good news. Because that's telling us that God can deliver us even when we feel like we're in the pit of despair. That God can give us the hope to pull us up and to pull us out and to get us back going forward for Him. God wouldn't instruct us to live in the joy of hope if He didn't intend to accomplish that in our lives. And He tells us things like, the joy of the Lord is my strength. He tells us repeatedly to rejoice in hope. The Psalms are full of commands to praise the Lord and rejoice in Him. And you think about the psalmist, right? A lot of times the psalm starts and the guy is just, you know, whichever of the particular psalmist is, he is as low gets. He says, I was up, my foot had almost slipped. I was ready to give up. I had my eyes on the wrong thing. And then suddenly he meets with God and he sees that and things are changed. And he's able to rejoice in hope. Joy is not just some minor theme in the Bible. Joy is promised to all that walk in the Spirit. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and so on, as Galatians 5 says. Paul wrote Philippians when he was in prison. There were You know, I mean, it was bad enough that he had Romans after him and he had Jews after him, but he even had fellow believers who were making his life difficult. And yet in that short book, it's just brimming with joy in the Lord. Typically, commentators identify as the primary theme of the book of Philippians this whole idea of rejoicing and joy, but Paul's circumstances certainly weren't joyful in and of themselves. But he says this, here's kind of the conclusion of the whole thing. Philippians 3:1, he says, finally, my brethren, here's the bottom line, rejoice in the Lord. And then he talks about a few other things, and then he comes back to it, in case we missed it, in chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and in case you missed it again, and again I say, rejoice. So this is something that God desires of us. And as we begin to experience that joy in hope, that rejoicing in hope, you know what? We can persevere. You know what? We're motivated then to go to God in prayer with an anticipation to see what He's going to do. How is He going to deliver? How is He going to strengthen? How is He going to enable us in this time? There is that hope that is there if we'll allow the joy to bubble up from the heart. So to help us kind of understand this matter, because these kind of questions always come down to we want to know, but how to, right? Okay, sounds good in theory, Pastor, but how does this come to pass? You know, when I'm discouraged, I can't just kind of tell myself, okay, you know, have joy. And so we're always left to grapple with how do we get there? How does this happen experientially? It's one thing to know that it's supposed to happen, but how do we experience that? And let me start out by just telling us, here are things that biblical joy is not, okay? And I'm sure you've heard these before. But biblical joy is not a matter of personality or temperament. There are people in this room, and you are naturally bubbly and winsome and upbeat. I mean, it's hard to get you down. That's just, you know, that's just part of the way God made you, so to speak. And there are some of you left to yourself. You know, you can find a dark exterior to every silver lining. You know, whatever it is. I mean, your mind naturally goes to whatever is bleakest and darkest and most discouraging. That's just kind of the way things are with you. And if you're one of those, you know, Eeyore kind of people, you know, you need maybe a little more of God's grace, and you know, and you're going to have to work a little bit harder at it. But the fact is, anybody, it's not about your temperament, it's not about your personality. God can change things, but it's about what we're looking at and how we're thinking and what God is doing in our hearts. Biblical joy is not just about having a bubbly personality. It's not about, you know, God made me to be that way or God made me to be an Eeyore. You know, no, He didn't. It's not about that. Biblical joy is not a matter of happy, comfortable, manageable circumstances. You know, Paul and Silas sang hymns of praise in the depths of the prison, having been beaten, not because their circumstances were comfortable, not because there was a bright prospect circumstantially for what was going to happen in the next few hours, but because they had the joy of the Lord in their souls. And they rejoiced with that kind of joy. Our joy needs to be in the Lord. That's what the psalmist talks about. That's what the psalmist experienced. Third, biblical joy is not a phony, superficial happiness that smiles on the outside when the heart is hurting on the inside. The point of biblical joy is not that I need to be outwardly happy and upbeat and you know, that's what it's about. No, that's not what it's about. In fact, you go a little bit later in the book of Romans, in Romans 15:15, and Paul talks about, yes, we rejoice with them who do rejoice, but we weep with them who weep. So it's not that every circumstance is a cause for outward celebration, but the point is that there is a biblical joy that is different than facing and dealing with the realities of the circumstances about us. So biblical joy is not just kind of happiness. It certainly isn't being giddy when life's difficult circumstances are hard. It's got to be something different than that. There's a time for grieving and sorrow. Paul said this about himself in 2 Corinthians 6:10. He said it was as if he were sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Okay? You know, put that paradox together, right? There are pressures, there are difficulties, there are things there that in that sense are grievous and weighty and sorrowful, if you will, and yet, at the same time, he's always rejoicing because the future is always bright when you think about the promises of God. And the possibilities are there, and God is at work, and God is doing amazing things. So biblical joy is not about your personality. It's not about your circumstances. It's not about just an outward happiness. There's that mix. You know what the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament is? 1 Thessalonians 5:16. We translate it this way, rejoice evermore. You know what the shortest verse in the English Bible is? It's in John 11. Jesus wept, right? So there you have that balance. So we're not just talking about outward things, circumstantial things. So we get to the question, so how do you get this kind of joy that isn't circumstance-based, that isn't a matter of personality, that isn't just an outward thing? Well, Paul says that it comes from hope, okay? Rejoicing in hope. And folks, hope comes from focusing your mind, your heart, on the sure promises of God for the future. And we've talked about that in previous sessions. The Bible tells us that we can set our mind on certain things that are true of us in Christ. Most of us are familiar with the beginning of Colossians 3. Paul says, if you be risen with Christ, if you're a believer then, if you are raised in Him, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, set your heart, set your passions, set your focus on things above, not on things on the earth, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. So folks, you know, the way that we cultivate that hope, the way that cultivated hope then brings about that reality of joy, that joy in the soul, that joy in the Lord, it begins by setting our minds on the hope of eternal glory. And as we do that, folks, the joy of the Lord will follow. As you set your mind on the goodness of God, your fears will go away. As you set your mind on the trustworthiness of God, your confidence in Him will grow. As you set your mind on the exceeding great and precious promises of God, you'll be struck by what a grand and glorious thing it is to know Him, and that will propel you forward in your life. As you set your mind on how temporal life's difficulties ultimately are, and how long eternity is, God will enable you to endure. As you pour out your heart to God in prayer, He'll answer and He will help you. And you say, well, Pastor, that just sounds like the power of positive thinking. Talk yourself into how good things are. Sounds like you're just some sort of a psychological exercise. You know, folks, if the Bible were just some book, I guess that would be a fair complaint of what I've suggested. If God were just some wise counselor, I suppose you could make that claim. But here's the thing, okay? God has given this to us. This is how He has revealed Himself to us, and He is absolutely trustworthy. And what the Bible talks about, this is the means, right? It's the Spirit of God ministering what we read, what we understand about God in His Word that illumines us to who God is and what He's like and what we're like and what He wants to do in our lives. And it comes through the Word of God and through getting our minds on it and our hearts on it. And meditating on it, and memorizing it, and reading it. That's why we encourage ourselves, right, to be reading the Bible regularly. Okay, it's not just an instruction manual for moral living. Yes, it does do that, but more so, far more so, far more important is it is the means by which we relate to God and begin to understand Him and allow the truth of His Word to minister to our souls. And the Bible says of itself that it's not only inspired, but it's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, right? It is piercing. It is soul-searching. It is life-transforming as it is empowered by the Spirit of God in our lives. And if we believe that, then that means that when the Bible says, reckon certain things, if we reckon them, it'll make a difference in our lives. When the Bible says, set your affection on certain things, if we set our affections on that, if we focus our attention on it, if we begin thinking about it and turning it over in our mind, it will change us. And we will be renewed in the spirit of our minds, as the beginning of Romans 12 tells us. And we will be made different. God does transform. That transformation begins when we're saved, when there's new life implanted, when we become spiritually alive, when we are regenerated. But then through exposure to God, through His Word. Just that washing of the water of the Word. It changes how we think. It changes what our priorities are. It changes how we face the trials and difficulties of life. Because our mind is attracted back to God's promise that He'll never leave us or forsake us. That His grace is sufficient for us. that He will deliver us, that He will protect us, that we have an eternal home with Him, that this temporal life is brief and it'll be worth it all when we're in His presence and as we get those things into our souls, as we encounter them in God's Word, suddenly things are different. And we begin to experience that hope and that joy that the Bible talks about. And it's not just words. It's a reality. But here's the problem, folks. We have people that think that's just going to kind of happen by hanging out around another believers for a few hours a week and sitting down in a pew once in a while and maybe dutifully checking a box, and you know, rather than meeting with God in His Word and really, you know, getting down to it with the Word of God and looking to the Spirit of God to really make a difference in our lives. And when we do that, our perspective on everything changes. It's not an aha thing. It isn't like you do that and all of a sudden, poof, you know, troubles are gone, perspective is intact. No, it's a process that comes, but it does happen. You know, if you look back to your spiritual life 20 years ago and it's the same as it is today, something is not right, and that's not God's fault. You know, something is not right in your walk with Him. You should be able to see things now that you didn't appreciate then. You should be able to deal with things now that, man, would have knocked you flat then, because you have become closer to the God of the universe, because you have given Him a bigger portion of your heart, so to speak, because you have let His Word be your guide again and again, day by day and day by day, and it's changing you, and it's giving you hope, and that hope instills joy even when the circumstances are bad. So folks, the key is, it really is, you know, engaging with the Word of God and meeting with God and letting His Spirit speak to you through His Word and then responding to it and saying, okay, God, I see that and I know who You are and I know what You're about and I know what Your purposes are for me and they're all good. And God, would You help me now? I see I need to go a little different direction here now. I need to do some things a little bit differently now. And you know, God will do great things in your life. And you'll find that, you know, you'll suddenly begin to resonate a little bit. You know, when Paul says, you know, sorrowful but always rejoicing. You say, you know, I'm getting a glimpse of that. I understand what he's saying. You know, life is difficult. Life is hard. Man, life just smacked me upside the head. But you know what? God is still in control. And he's here to help me. And he's here to strengthen me. And we rely upon him. And things are different. Our feelings will even follow. Right? If you get your focus on the right things and you get yourself to thinking and reckoning and meditating on the right things, your feelings will get stirred by that too. And you'll even feel the joy, right? Joy isn't principally a feeling, but I'll tell you, you'll feel it. You know, as God works that hope within, there'll be that sense of joy, that sense of excitement, that sense of anticipation that, you know what, God's doing something here. He's given me the privilege of being a part of it. And he's changing me. And oh, what a glorious thing to just have that experiential sense that, yes, God is doing just what he said, a little bit at a time, step by step. I have my setbacks, I have my sins, I have my difficulties, but you know what, I'm going back to God, and by his grace and with his help, he's helping. He's changing. And folks, that will stir hope like nothing else. You know, the hope of God's working in your life. And that's naturally produces joy and an excitement and an anticipation. All those things, it just comes together as we interact with God through his word, as we let him change us. That's how mercy-motivated, sacrificial, transformed Christians live, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, instant in prayer. And folks, you know, when the trials come, that's when it gets a little more difficult. But let's just remember, the God who poured out his mercies on us in salvation is not going to abandon us in our trials. The psalmist says this in Psalm 62:8, "Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." And folks, that's always true. So last thoughts. When we put this into practice, let me suggest some very practical things. Just sit down and honestly evaluate yourself in light of this. You know, how do you, are you rejoicing in hope? Or are you grumbling in cynicism? What characterizes your life? Are you giving up because of trials? Or are you enduring because in your soul you know that God is at work and He's going to take care of you? Are you instant in prayer? Or are you so dubious of God's response that you think, what's the point? You need to be honest about that. Where are we at? And I would suggest you begin each day, or the early part of the day, focusing on the hope that you have in the gospel. You know? And it, maybe do the 3x5 card thing, or nowadays people do their phone thing, or whatever. But, you know, it, for as long as I can remember, I have been encouraged, you know, that there's, you know, write down some promises of God. You know, or do something to keep it before yourself, or stick it on a card on your mirror, or on the dashboard, or at your desk, or wherever it might be. Just something so that there's this kind of prompter when you're getting down under the pressure of life and you kind of got your eyes off of God and something just kind of brings you back to it. And you say, oh yeah, that's true, right? There's nothing too hard for God. You know, maybe you write down Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by Thy great power and Thy stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for Thee. And when you feel, get that feeling that life is just too difficult, you say, no, it's not. There's nothing too hard for God. And He's my God. And He's taking care of me. So maybe jot some things down. Spend some focused time intentionally reflecting on the promises of God and eternity and the glories of being a believer in Christ. Let that shape your perspective. And the last thing I would say is don't go it alone. You know, we are here, we're the body of Christ in this place. And the Lord intends for us to share our burdens with other believers and to pray one for another and to help one another keep our focus on the right. So, you know, in a very practical sense, those are things that just help us to pattern our lives to where we are setting our minds, setting our hearts on the promises of God, on the goodness of God, on the revelation of God in His Word, so that we can have hope and the joy that follows. And in so doing, we will just keep pressing ahead, even when the trials are great. Let's rejoice in hope no matter our trials. You know, think about how that would change your life. Think about how that would change our church. If it were true of the bulk of us characteristically, that we rejoice in hope in the midst of trials. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Father, we're thankful.